through the Gospel of Luke. I understand this year the theme for the church is about community. And I was thinking about that. I thought, you know, one of the cool places that we may not think of it this way, but, you know, if we look back at the Old Testament, we see that community is a really big deal to God, especially as he begins to form the nation of Israel. And so this morning, I'm hoping to supplement what he's been teaching through the Gospel of Luke by speaking to this idea or speaking to the topic of leadership in the Old Testament. But particularly, I want to focus on the role of the priests. Now, I know it may seem a little strange to talk about priests, because here we are, we're 21st century Protestant, Anabaptist, evangelical Christians. No, we don't have priests in our churches. I mean, we still have them within our Catholic brethren, but you don't find that in our evangelical churches. So, why would we want to talk about priests? Well, I want us to think about the Gospel of Luke. You know, we understand that it's really an investigative report to go into the origins and who is Jesus Christ, but it's also a narrative as well, because when you think about it, who was the audience for the Gospel of Luke? Essentially, they were for a non-Jewish community. They were really meant for Gentiles, people like us, who had no quote-unquote history with Judaism. And so then they had, you know, the author of Luke then had to present the facts in a kind of a story. And, you know, like any story that we read, and again, I want to be clear that I'm not saying that the Gospel of Luke is a fiction. Okay, that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm just saying that the way that it's being presented is in the form of a narrative. And in this narrative, we have, you know, heroes and villains, right? You know, we have the Jesus Christ, obviously, is the main hero, and we've got disciples who are also the heroes to be. Then we also have villains. Who are the villains in the Gospel of Luke? Somebody? Anybody? Starts with a P. Pharisees, thank you. And also we have, you know, later on we have the Judas Iscariot. Now, I want to just take a moment here and just think about this. You know, we it is presented in this way. And often I think what has happened in the past is that because we view the Pharisees as villains, you know, awful things have happened to the Jewish people. You know, one that comes to mind immediately is the Holocaust. You know, it was the propaganda of the Third Reich to essentially paint the Jewish people as villains because the Jewish people, they murdered Jesus Christ. So that's why we need to get rid of them. And sadly, unfortunately, this view still persists today, and we call it anti-Semitism. Now, I'm not really here to, you know, advocate for a revisionist view of the Pharisees. But I want us to think about this for a minute here, that the Pharisees were actually one branch of the priesthood. And they were very orthodox, yes. They were very zealous. They wanted to maintain true to the Mosaic law. But essentially, they were still priests. They were called to serve God and his people. And so I was thinking this morning, as we delve into this idea of community and we talk about holiness and priests, I want us to have an understanding, a clearer understanding of what the priesthood was all about in the Jewish community. What was their purpose? I think we can see from the Pharisees their zealousness for the law, but they also had a lot of judgment as well. And so my hope today is that if we seek to be a biblical community, that we would learn from the Pharisees, in fact, acquire their commitment and holiness to God, but not necessarily the legalism and the judgmental attitude that they had, because those are the kinds of things that kill community rather than build it up. So I want us to turn with me now to Numbers chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now, if you don't know where Numbers is part of the first five books of the Bible, and it's after Leviticus. So, now, confession time. Admittedly, you know, when I first became a Christian, and, you know, nobody told me that the Bible really was made up of 66 different books. And so I actually thought you could start from page 1 and go all the way to the end. And so I would read through Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and I hit Numbers and I stopped. So, but hey, in this last little bit, I've grown up now, and I'm realizing there's actually a lot of good stuff for us today in the book of Numbers. So, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Numbers chapter 3 and reading from verse 1. This is the account of the family of Aaron and Moses at the time the Lord taught with Moses on Mount Sinai. The names of the sons of Aaron were Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. Those are the names of Aaron's sons, the anointed priests who were ordained to serve as priests. Nadab and Abihu, however, fell dead before the Lord when they made an offering with unauthorized fire before him in the desert of Sinai. They had no sons, so only Eleazar and Itamar served as priests during the lifetime of their father Aaron. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron, the priest, to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. Give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to him. Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death." And the Lord also said to Moses, "I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. So what's going on? What's the story? Well, if you start from Numbers chapter 1, essentially this is what's going on. The Israelites have exited from Egypt, and now they're encamped in the desert of Sinai. So in order to organize them together, Moses is instructed on essentially how to, first of all, conduct a census, and then to arrange their campsite. If you were to read the first chapter, you realize that the amount of people that exited from Egypt is close to about 1 million people. That's a lot of people to try and organize. And so then, how do you do that? So then he goes about setting it up by the different tribes, and essentially, if you read through the chapter, which I encourage you to do, essentially, they form a square, and the tribes are essentially on each side of the square. So that's 4, 4, 4, 4, 4. That's essentially what it is. Now, what happens then is that once he's organized the camp, then God then gives instructions to Moses to then separate the tribe of Levi. For what? And this is what he says in verse 7 through 8. "To perform duties for him referring to Aaron, the head priest, and for the whole community at the tent of meeting." His right smack center in the middle of this encampment is the tent of meeting, a tabernacle. And I'm going to go into that a little bit later on. "They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle." Now, in between these texts here, we also have the narrative that includes the death of Aaron's sons and the provision of the Levites as stand-ins for the firstborn children of the Israelites. These two significant points, again, do play into this calling of the Levites, which I want to explain a little later. So, what is so important about the calling of the Levites? Well, essentially, this is what it is. First and foremost, the entire tribe of Levites is the, and not the genes, by the way, the entire tribe of Levites is the special property of Yahweh. He says that they are His, they are mine. They're set apart, they're special, they're unique. They're called to serve, to minister to the priests, assisting them in their priestly duties. And so one of the things I want to just make a point here that you may or may not know, that essentially not all Levites, or people of the tribe of Levi, who is one of the sons of Jacob, not all of the Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. So Aaron is a Levite. What about Moses? Is Moses a Levi? He's his brother, right? So he's a Levite as well. See, that was one of the unique things about this community. That, as we read in the text here, we see the separation and the census and the calling of the firstborn, because they're preparing this nation, this military nation. They want to see who's available. And yet God goes and sets apart this priesthood. And there is a reason for this. So as Levites who become priests, what do? They serve as intermediaries. They are meant to bless the people. They're meant to officiate the sacrifices. They're meant to officiate the purification rites. They're also teachers of the law and also serve as judges of the law, rendering legal decisions on the basis of the law. If you really were to boil it down, essentially this is what the Levites did. They were set apart to serve God and His people as janitors, porters, butchers, lawyers, and as keepers of the sacraments. You think we should add that to Pastor Keith's job description? Anyway, so going back to the text, what is the importance of having this special group dedicated to the service of the priests and the upkeep of the tabernacle? I'm going to refer you to Exodus chapter 29, verse 46, and you can just write this down in your notes. And this is what the Lord says: "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Lord their God." I think what's interesting, what we need to understand today, as a 21st century Christians, is the main difference of the Hebrew God as opposed to the ancient Near Eastern gods. And this one particular statement is the one thing that separates our God, our Hebrew God, because we are part of that tradition, from all the other gods, is that He dwelt and He dwells among them. See, in the ancient Near Eastern religious systems, there's this idea that there was a separation between God and man. God was holy. Man is unholy. You can't be together. You can't mix together. But here, the God of the Israelites, He states up front, "I am going to choose to live and be among you." And He proved it every step of the way as they exited the land of Egypt. In fact, they even had a physical representation. They had the pillar by night, pillar of fire by night, and the cloud of smoke by day. I mean, listen to this in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. He actually makes it very explicit. "I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So, here's my question. we have this idea of a holy God, right? But this holy God wants to be with us, wants to dwell with us. But how does a holy God dwell among an unholy people? If God is righteous and pure, how does he live with people who have sin in our lives? Now, again, going back to our understanding of ancient Near Eastern religions, essentially the tradition was that gods did not dwell among the people. However, they were able to come and go as they pleased. However, you, as a worshiper of one of the ancient Near Eastern gods, you were able to go and worship them by going to one of the many temples that were set up for them. You would go there to worship, you would go there to make requests, and to seal the deal, you would also then bring a sacrifice. And this goes back to this idea of the firstborn children. They would actually sacrifice their firstborn children. And sometimes this was literally, they were going to sacrifice the child and they would be killed, or they would submit the child to the service of the temple and the priests and the priestesses who worked there. So essentially, they sent their children into slavery at the temple. But God had another approach for the Israelites. As I said, in the middle of this encampment, there is the meeting place, the tent of meeting place, where the tabernacle was. And the tabernacle is a precursor to eventually what will become the temple in Jerusalem. Essentially, it's a mobile temple. It's a temple on the move where the Ark of the Covenant resided. But also this idea that this is the place where God lives. So here's the connection points. In the calling of the Levites, God who is holy requires a place which is holy to be tended by servants who are holy, to serve these people to be holy in order that he can dwell among them. Does that make sense? Let me repeat that. In the calling of the Levites, God who is holy requires a place which is holy to be tended by servants who are holy, to serve his people to be holy in order that he can dwell among them. See, God isn't just, a God who's afar. God wanted to be Emmanuel, God with us. He wanted a holy nation set apart for him to be a shining light to the nations, a nation not led by kings or monarchs or dictators, but a nation led by God. And the only way this would happen is by actually living among them. We think about this right now. We think about the things that's happening in Ukraine. And we think about the government systems that we have throughout history. This is an example of a model of leadership that's very different to the model of leadership that we know in our world. In our world, we have monarchies, aristocracies. We have democracies. Canada's a democratic society. We have dictators, But when God established the nation of Israel, he didn't set it up that way. He wanted them to be a theocracy, a society led by God. And here's an interesting thing. If you think that this is just an Old Testament thing, if you were to move forward into Revelation, when Jesus Christ comes and establishes a new kingdom on earth, what kind of leadership do you think we're going to have? It's going to be a theocracy with Jesus Christ at the center and as our leader. That's how God has always intended his people to be led. So, how does the calling of the Levites relate to you and I today? Isn't it just for an Old Testament community? We are a New Testament community. We're on the resurrection side of the cross. God does not dwell in tabernacles or temples anymore. And we know that because if you refer to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, this is what the Apostle Peter says. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. What does this text mean? If you are a follower of Christ today, you are a living temple. God dwells in you. Right now, God is with us today because we're here today. God dwells in you. God's dwelling here right now. And the only reason that God can dwell in us is because we are cleansed, holy, by the sacrifice of Christ. The Apostle Peter continues in verse 9, "You are a chosen people." Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like the call of the Levites? They were chosen. A royal priesthood. What were the Levites called to be? Priests. A holy nation. The Levites were part of the nation of Israel. A nation that was meant to be a holy nation set apart for God. A people belonging to God. The Levites are mine. You are mine. You are His. For what? So that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Just as the Levites were set apart for God as His servants, to be keepers of the law, to be intermediaries for the Israelites, Christ's followers are also servants, obedient to the law, intermediaries for the lost, and led by God as He intended the Israelites to be. This is to be a Christ community, a community that is led by Christ alone, a community that serves one another, a community that obeys God's words and commandments together, a community that seeks to be an intermediary to one another as well as to the community in which you are located, or where you work, or where you play, or where you go to school. We are benefactors of God's desire. Hear this. God's desire to dwell among His people. Except that now, His dwelling is not just among the nation of Israel. He wants to dwell in this world with us. Now, I want to share this simple thing, an interesting fact here about holiness. And the tabernacle or the temple. When God's presence was among His people, or while God's presence was among His people in the tabernacle, right? Going back to Numbers, the priests actually took extra special care when entering God's presence. You couldn't just essentially go up into the Holy of Holies there anytime you wanted. You could only really go once a day. And even then, before that, there's another place called the Holy Place, and that's where all the sacraments were, the bread, the water, or the sacrificial bread, there was the holy water, the candles, and all that kind of stuff. That was all there. If you read Luke chapter 1, and you read the story of John the Baptist's birth, you actually get a picture, right? Do you guys recall? You know, the first chapter of Luke with Zechariah? What is Zechariah doing? He's a priest. It's his turn to go up into the most holy place there to essentially do the duties that he's been asked to do. Well, here's one of the things. Before he goes into the priest that said it's his turn to go in and, you know, do the cleanup, they actually tie a rope around the priest. You know, I think to yourself, why do you want to tie a rope around the priest for? Well, that's the reason. So here's the thing. He goes in, but before he can go into the holy place, he has to go through a very detailed purification process. And then, when it's his turn, he goes in. Now, if it just so happens that he's not holy enough, he may be struck down by God. So how are you gonna get this guy if he's essentially struck down by God and this is essentially, you know, God being holy can't stand being in the sight of unholiness and sin. The priest goes in. He hasn't really done his purification rites. He gets struck down. What are you going to do? You pull the guy out. That's what the rope is for, okay? I share this little interesting tidbit with you because the illustration shows how seriously and how important the priests approach God's holiness. And I ask myself that question. Christians today, on this side of the cross, do we take for granted God's holiness? Do we feel that we can live our lives any way we want to and then come on Sunday and approach God? As the priesthood of believers, how seriously do we take God's requirement for holiness when in His presence? You know, again, going to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Apostle Paul says, "Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who calls you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Right now we're in the season of Lent. Last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. And I think this is an appropriate time for us to stop and regain God's perspective on holiness. And it's a requirement for us as His people, as His called people, as His chosen people, and His set apart people to be holy. Unless we think that holiness is for our sake, because it's not. If you read on in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it actually says this: "The holiness that we're asked to present is not for our sake, but for the pagans, the people who are away, far away from God, who dwell among us. And though they accuse you of doing wrong," because when you seek to live a holy life, the label we get is we are a bunch of holy holies. "When they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds." Right? We want our actions, our behavior, our lives to reflect God's holiness. And the world will resent us for it. But at the same time, they know that the reason we do what we do is because we have God's dwelling with us. Indwelling in us. And they will be able to glorify God on the day He visits us. Holiness allows us to be intermediaries for our friends, our family, our lost. So this season, I hope, my hope for you is, let's not be passive about our faith. Let's not give in to temptation so easily. Let's not give up on our God or our faith frivolously. I want us to remember that we are called, we're set apart to be a blessing, to show others a different way to live under God's law by faith and grace alone. Repeat with me: "Be holy as I am holy." I want to just leave you with a prayer this morning. It's a Lenten prayer, so a prayer that's meant for the season of of Lent here. And if my tablet would just work, there we go. All right, I would like to pray a blessing for you this morning. Will you pray with me? Almighty and everlasting God, who hasteth nothing but that you have haste made, and you have forgiven the sins of all of us, create and make in us a new and contrite hearts, that we worthily lament our sins, and we acknowledge our wretchedness, that you may dwell in us, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A book I recommend if you're going through this Practicing the Season of Lent is a book by Gary Thomas. It's Sacred Pathways. You may or may not have heard this book. It's a neat book to learn, to read about and learn about God's holiness, but also your way, as we're all made differently, how we are able to communicate and connect with God as well. Thank you.